أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم. Welcome to Sufi Reflections. On a regular, irregular basis, this podcast is intended, God willing, to introduce you to a wide variety of commentaries, ideas, stories, essays, discussions, interviews, and perspectives concerning not only the Sufi path or tasawwuf, but life in general as well. Through fact, fiction, possibilities, questions, and reflections, this podcast seeks to engage you on a journey of discovery in relation to issues and themes of relevance and significance to everyday life. I am not a sheikh, but I have, by the grace of Allah, been on the Sufi path for over 30 years, and I have benefited greatly by working closely with a Sufi saint of the 20th century for nearly two decades. This podcast is not about trying to guide people on the path, but rather to share some of what I and others have learned in conjunction with pursuing a Sufi way of life. My name is Bill Whitehouse, and God willing, I shall be your host for Sufi Reflection. O kings, we have slain the outward enemy, but there remains within us a worse enemy than the external foe. To slay this enemy is not the work of reason and intelligence. The inward lion is not subdued by a rabbit. This carnal self is hell, and hell is a dragon which is not diminished by oceans. It would drink up the seven seas, and still the blazing of that consumer of all creatures would not become less. It made a mouthful of and swallowed a whole world, its belly crying aloud, "Is there any more?" God, from where place is not, sets his foot on it. Then it subsides at the command "Be," and it is. This carnal soul of ours is part of hell, and all parts have the nature of the whole. To God alone belongs the foot to stomp it out. Who indeed but God should draw a bow? Deem of small account the lion who breaks the ranks of the external enemy. The lion is the one who subdues oneself. This is from the writings of Jalaluddin Rumi. May Allah be pleased with him. Today's essay is entitled Hatred. On one level, hatred involves ignorance concerning the nature of God's plan for existence. Generally speaking, whenever we hate someone or something, we have no use for the person, thing, or process in question. We do not see why what is hated should be the way it is. We tend to believe life and or the world would be a much better place if the object of our hatred did not exist. In effect, we are ignorant of how, for instance, the person we hate fits into God's plan. We don't know what cosmic or spiritual purposes that individual has. We don't know how God is using the person to bring about various effects. We don't know what the nature of the relationship is between God and the individual we hate. During the course of a lifetime, one person touches the lives of many other people, both in minor as well as in major ways. To try to calculate how life would be different if a given person had never lived is beyond our capacity to calculate. Even if a person is a miserable human being, we cannot conclude automatically everybody's life would be immeasurably better if such a person did not exist. Sometimes we learn the most about ourselves and the nature of life through close encounters of the worst kind. To use certain people as negative role models is not an uncommon practice. We tell ourselves or our children, "Don't be like so-and-so." Quite frequently, this sort of lesson sticks in our mind and plays an important role in shaping our character and behavior. Maybe One of the reasons why such people exist is because God wanted other individuals to take heed in their own lives to avoid turning out like those people. Perhaps God created such people as a spiritual challenge or trial or test for whomever they come into contact with. If so, then ironically, we owe such people a debt of gratitude. This is so because they have been an opportunity for us to grow spiritually and derive benefit. Conceivably, if not for those people of difficulty, we might not have learned certain important lessons in life. There have been movies like Frank Capra's It's a Wonderful Life, or stories involving time travel, in which this issue is addressed. How would life be different if so-and-so never had existed, or such-and-such an event had never happened? Sufi masters indicate life is an integrated whole. We are all in this together, and we are all in this for a purpose. Ecology is not just about how biological and physical systems interact and affect one another through dynamic, intricate, subtle relationships. Ecology also extends into the emotional, mental, and spiritual realms. According to practitioners of the Sufi path, if something has been brought into existence by God, then that thing has a role to play on a variety of levels within the ecology of being. Nothing exists by chance or arbitrarily, or without serving a number of roles in the divine scheme of things. Consequently, when we hate someone or something, this is an acknowledgement of our ignorance of how everything fits together. If we understood existence from a divine perspective, we would see the benefits which come from everyone and everything in creation, despite the appearances of life events. Of course, knowing the spiritual significance of something may not make that something any less of a problem for us to have to learn to master. However, at least things are placed in their proper perspective, and having a reliable framework of guidance through which to engage such issues can be an extremely important asset. Death, illness, tragedy, difficulty, struggle, conflict, antagonism, and hostility all have a reason for being. We either learn how to use them for our spiritual benefit, or they will consume and use us. There is no neutral territory in this matter. As long as we are entangled in a web of hatred, we cannot derive spiritual benefit from the situation. We are being controlled and consumed by the hatred, and therefore are damaging ourselves spiritually. If nothing else, we are losing the opportunity for spiritual growth. A corollary of the foregoing theme of ignorance concerning the divine reasons why the things we hate exist is the following. When we hate something, we, in effect, are criticizing God. There generally is a self-righteousness in our hatred. We feel justified in hating whatever it is we hate. Nonetheless, our hatred is not justified, no matter what has happened. This is the case because whatever has happened has been with the permission of God. According to the direct mystical experiences of the practitioners of the Sufi path, God never does the least injustice to creation. If we don't see it that way, then there is something wrong with the way we see and understand the nature of life. Almost invariably, we speculate about the significance and meaning of events without having any direct proof of the validity of any of our speculations. Almost all of our conclusions are drawn from premises of ignorance concerning the relationship between divinity and creation. Whatever has happened has a spiritual role to play by becoming a channel for blessings and grace from God in this world and/or the next, if one learns how to deal with the situation properly from a spiritual point of view. To hate a person or situation or thing is to say God is doing something wrong by letting that person, situation, or thing be as she, he, or it is. To hate carries with it an implicit sense of justification for wishing whatever we hate to be other than it is. We are self-righteously condemning God for letting things unfold as they do. God is not doing anything wrong. We are the ones who are wrong for jumping to conclusions before all the facts are in and before we have any appreciation of what those facts mean from God's perspective. We are the ones who are wrong for not discovering how we should respond spiritually to the situation. All events demand a response from us. However, not every way of responding is constructive or spiritually beneficial. Hatred is an ill-conceived response from beginning to end. Hatred is a breach of the spiritual etiquette from which practitioners of the Sufi path draw in order to be able to respond to life situations in a spiritually constructive manner. According to Sufi masters, one of the signs hatred is not a justified response to life events is the way in which it induces, sooner or later, negative consequences to rebound against the person who hates. These consequences may come in many different forms and may seem to have little or nothing to do with the context of hatred. One may suffer financially or socially. Difficulties may arise in one's marriage or family. One may become ill or suffer emotionally or mentally in some way. To hate involves, knowingly or unknowingly, criticism of God. Criticism of God removes one from the protection of mercy and compassion which God extends to us. As a result, we become vulnerable to various currents of difficulty and hardship which permeate this plane of existence. Hatred has more consequences than we can imagine. The Sufi masters indicate God has not taken this protection away. We have removed ourselves through our actions. The difficulties which have come our way as a result of our transgression of hatred need not be a permanent condition. For instance, if we repent and seek God's forgiveness for our ignorance about and criticism of divinity, then God willing, the grace and blessings which protect us from such difficulties will be extended to us once again. Repentance, however, is only sincere if we take serious steps to terminate the kind of attitudes, emotions, or behavior which led to the need for repentance in the first place. In the present case, this means struggling to overcome, God willing, our tendency towards hatred.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful.
الحمد لله رب العالمين الرحمن الرحيم مالك يوم الدين إياك نعبد وإياك نستعين اهدنا الصراط المستقيم صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين
Praise be to Allah, Lord of the worlds, the Beneficent, the Merciful, Owner of the Day of Judgment. Thee alone we worship, Thee alone we ask for help. Show us the straight path, the path of those whom Thou hast favored, not the path of those who earn Thine anger, nor of those who go astray.
Day before yesterday was a memorial at Riverside Church for Bill Coffin, one of the most outstanding, if not the outstanding, peace activist in the clergy in my generation, for sure. So many of the things that he said were renewed then. Particularly one I remember was, war is a coward's way of avoiding the problems of peace.
From the Hope Festival at the University of Maine, you are listening to the Sufi Reflections Podcast. The 90 short essays contained within Streams to the Ocean by Anab Whitehouse are intended to stimulate reflection with respect to a variety of themes that are important to spiritual life in the midst of everyday life. God willing, the content given expression through the different chapters constitutes, both individually as well as collectively, a mystical perspective. However, one does not have to be on the mystical path or inclined to that path in order to engage the material in this book. Anyone with an interest in spirituality and mysticism will find, God willing, an abundance of themes within the boundaries of Streams to the Ocean that are able to form the seeds of contemplative reflection for any faith background. None of the topics is dealt with in anything remotely resembling a definitive manner. The idea was to introduce a problem, issue, or focal orientation in each essay and then proceed fairly quickly to give something of the flavor of a mystical perspective concerning the theme being considered before moving on to another topic. During the course of this book's 90 essays, a fair amount of introductory material is given concerning the nature of mysticism in general. Perhaps this material will help correct a lot of misunderstandings which many people seem to have acquired in relation to the mystical path. However, the reader should not suppose the truths to which the essays allude can be understood fully merely through intellectual effort or by one's own unaided struggles. Indeed, there is far more beneath the conceptual surface of the mystical way than the rational mind can conceive. Streams to the Ocean is just a starting point. The real path lies beyond the horizons of this work. Here are a few of the testimonials which people have offered in relation to Streams to the Ocean. Rosa from Mexico says the book is great. Mohammed from Switzerland said, "This is one of the most clear and concise books that I have seen in outlining the essential terminology and concepts in Sufism." Mark from England wrote, "I have avidly read your books on the Sufi faith, and they have moved my heart. The book is truly a gem." Faz, a medical doctor from New York, wrote, "A great series of essays on themes that are important for any seeker on a spiritual path. It is obvious that the author not only talks the talk, but walks the walk." Maureen from Maine wrote, "This is a book the reader will pick up and consult again and again. I know I have, and so have others I know who have read this book." Helen from Canada said, "Wonderful." Mitra from Switzerland wrote, "I am really enjoying Streams to the Ocean. You have given so much to meditate on. It brings a great deal of clarity towards understanding and helps me progress on my quest for truth." If you would like to purchase a copy of Streams to the Ocean, just go to spiritual-health.org and scroll down the page. You should find a link on the left side under 5 books of possible interest. Thank you.
Today's poem is called Tears of Life. There is surely magic in our capacity to articulate thought, but beyond that country of words lies an ocean of tears where uncharted depths give birth to currents of great complexity, to which language only can allude through concept-heavy crafts that skim the surface across life's sea, where emotional tides run heavily in all directions. Intensely, we feel disparity between what can be said and that which silently flows through inner paths that mark boundaries of vulnerability. We stand before being, clothed in asymmetry, like a homeless pauper in a city of the powerful and wealthy. Feeling a dynamic electricity in being's presence, we are overwhelmed with a sense of inadequacy, and tears begin to spill as theories levy springs leaks in efficacy by which we wall away painful realities. Or beauty rises in our souls like a harvest moon that illumines night falls so brilliantly. We can do nothing but shed tears of gratitude for being given leave to see divinity in action through landscapes of conscious alchemy. Transcendent realms project shadows which weave illusions that form this worldly space, and intuitively we cry in response to the mystery which plays hide-and-seek with our lives. A variety of inclinations form the sluice gates from which tears flow, from anxiety to joyous jubilee, from death's finality to creativity. Tears are indemnity for the limitations of language and reason. The title of today's story is Commitment's Reward.
Paul still couldn't believe his eyes, yet there was the proof in front of him. An engraved invitation lay on his desk, indicating that Paul's presence was requested in order to meet with one of the richest, most powerful men in the country, Thursday, 11 o'clock a.m. At first, he thought the whole thing might be a hoax or an elaborate joke. So he had pulled out the phone book, found the number for the man's headquarters, called, and confirmed that, yes, indeed, Paul Johnson had been invited for brunch at the downtown offices of Geoffrey Martin Thrace IV. And should Mr. Thrace be expecting Mr. Johnson on that occasion? How could he say no? Of course he would attend. The invitation also had mentioned something about an award of some sort was going to be presented. However, being a relatively modest man, Paul did not inquire into that facet of things. Besides, he only had a few more days to wait before everything would be revealed to him. Around 9 a.m. on Thursday morning, Mr. Thrace's office called, informing Mr. Johnson that a limousine would be by to collect him and bring him to the scheduled brunch. How considerate, Paul thought. Picking him up certainly wasn't necessary, but the offer was a very nice gesture, very much appreciated. So why not? This kind of thing had never happened to Paul before. In general, he lived a fairly austere and disciplined life, quite plain really, and therefore Paul didn't run in the sort of circles where brunches, limousines, awards, or the rich and the powerful were common companions of his. However, every so often, Paul saw nothing wrong with living a little, as long as things didn't get out of hand. Besides, divinity does work in mysterious ways, and perhaps the invitation might represent an opening that would permit Paul to gain access to new opportunities, which would enable him to begin to spread the word of God in new ways and among other groups of people. Paul had nothing against rich or powerful people. The laws of normal statistical distribution demanded that someone had to be rich and or powerful, and what were these laws of probability and statistics other than God's artwork made manifest? More importantly, Paul thought, sometimes people were so caught up in concentrating on all the things the rich and powerful possessed that few people ever stopped to reflect on what these people might not have, such as peace of mind or a sense of purpose beyond their businesses and affairs of office. Perhaps Paul could be of some small service to such people, nothing big, just a subtle presence that, sooner or later, might help induce someone to move a little closer to his or her Lord. He couldn't imagine what the award was all about. Yes, Paul's religious center did offer a limited amount of help within his own small neighborhood, but hardly anything approaching Mother Teresa's efforts or struggles. Possibly his weekly newspaper column was having more of an impact than he realized. If so, that certainly would be a welcome surprise, especially when so often he wondered if there was anyone out there who was paying attention to what he was writing. At 10:30 a.m., the limousine arrived. Paul was ushered into the vehicle by the chauffeur, and Paul was whisked away to the 11 o'clock a.m. appointment. Once he arrived at Mr. Thrace's flagship building, he was taken to a private elevator which went straight to the penthouse suite. The 100-story journey was quick, quiet, and smooth. When the door of the elevator opened at its destination, Paul was met by Mr. Thrace's personal secretary and led through a complex of rooms before entering a doorway which opened to a huge, beautifully done office. Coming toward him was Mr. Thrace, who wore an elegant blue suit and a very warm, engaging smile. He said, "Thank you very, very much for coming, Mr. Johnson. I'm sure you are a very busy man, and I appreciate your having made time for me. Please, let's sit over here." And he directed Paul to an area which was set off by several plush leather couches and matching easy chairs. They sat down and Paul took a brief visual tour of the office before returning his attention to Mr. Thrace. "This sure is quite an office you have here, Mr. Thrace, and I must say I am rather nonplussed about being invited, but I do want to thank you for your kindness." Mr. Thrace moved his hand back and forth as if to say, "Really, this is nothing." He, too, quickly gave his office the once-over and said, "Well, this place is not as nice as some others in the city that I have been in, but we like to call it home," and he smiled in a sort of self-effacing manner. Mr. Thrace continued on, "I hope you don't mind, Mr. Johnson, but I have taken the liberty of ordering for both of us. I'm sure there will be a number of things from which you can choose, even if not everything is to your taste. In any event, the food, such as it is, should be here shortly." Paul nodded, a gracious "not at all." He sat back and once again surveyed the room. Mr. Thrace interrupted Paul's inspection with, "I'm going to get right to the point, Mr. Johnson. The reason I have brought you here is because of my daughter." Paul was caught off guard. "I'm sorry, you said your daughter? I don't understand." "Well, Mr. Johnson, do you mind if I call you Paul? And please, it's Jeff." "Of course, by all means, and Jeff it is," Paul added with a self-conscious laugh. Jeff said, "The last couple of years I have been pretty worried about my child, Stacy. She's 17 and been going through a lot of things, as do most teenagers, and, well, I'm sure you would agree, Paul, we live in perilous times." Paul replied, "Amen to that, brother." "In any event, my daughter began to pick up some very disturbing habits and ideas. At least to me and my wife, these things were quite disturbing and upsetting. We couldn't control her because, like all of the Thrace lineage, when Tracy sets her sights on a certain goal, well, there's almost no stopping her." Paul nodded his head. A thought ran through his mind as to where this all might be leading. A request for an intervention of some kind? The conversation was interrupted when a portable dining table was wheeled in and maneuvered to the area where Paul and Jeff were sitting. Stainless steel covers were removed from several of the dishes. Mr. Thrace was asked if there was anything else he wished, and when the answer was no, "Thank you, Miles," the man left the room. Jeff invited Paul to help himself. A few minutes of silence followed as the two filled their plates with selections from among the various dishes. Paul began to eat and listen. Jeff spoke between bites. "Things had pretty much reached a crisis point with our Stacy. She was arguing with us all the time. She was rejecting the values which we had tried as best we could to instill in her during her formative years. She was behaving in ways that, quite frankly, Paul, were very alarming, if not downright offensive, to my wife and I." "I hear you, Jeff. Believe me, I hear what you are saying," Paul commented. Jeff nodded an acknowledgement of Paul's words and continued on. "We took her to see counselors. We put her in and took her out of a number of private schools, and none of this worked. Stacy's heart and ears were closed to us. My wife and I were desperate. We didn't know what to do. We didn't know where to turn. We didn't know with whom to talk about this. Our friends were kind of keeping their distance from us. Moreover, they had told their kids to stop hanging around Stacy. I can remember something I read a long time ago. I forget where, in college maybe. It was a story about a stone that was placed in a garden, and over the years, the stone began to take on the beautiful smells of its surroundings. However, somewhere along the line, this garden got destroyed, and the stone, which had been part of the garden, was used in the construction of an outhouse. And with time, the stone began taking on the smells of its new residents, the whole idea being, I guess, that people, like stones, absorb some of the qualities of the people with whom they associate." Paul smiled. What a wonderful analogy, he said. I believe I will use that in one of my upcoming talks. Jeff continued on, well, as bad as things got, and just when we didn't think things could possibly get any worse, the bottom kind of dropped out. Stacy became more and more removed from us, and pretty much everything we had struggled to teach her over the years. Well, I'll spare you the details of all that happened. Paul gave a look of commiseration. Jeff, please, is there something that I can do to help out here? Jeff's face, which had been distorted with pain, suddenly brightened. No, Paul, you already have done it. That's the miracle of this whole sad state of affairs. You have managed to turn our Stacy around. She's a completely different person since you've entered the picture. Paul was confused. I don't believe I know or have ever met your daughter, Jeff, so I'm not quite sure how I could have altered the situation any. Actually, Jeff said, your help came in the form of a combination of things. Part of it involved the talks you give down at your center. Part of Stacy's transformation came as a result of your weekly newspaper column, and part of it was the result of discussions that Stacy had with young people whom you have influenced. Stacy finally has returned to her old self again, thanks to you, Jeff said with gratitude. This is why I invited you here today, Jeff added. This is why I wanted to present you with an award of recognition. And incidentally, there's a check for $100,000, which accompanies that award. Jeff reached into a briefcase which was laying on a small table by his chair. He pulled out a framed parchment, a check, and handed both of them to Paul, saying, Both Mrs. Thrace and myself wish to say thank you from the bottom of our hearts. Quite frankly, we would be willing to pay 10 times that much if it would help ensure that you could continue to do your good work. Jeff leaned back against his chair and watched Paul look at the framed award and the cashier's check before remarking, We are so impressed with the way things turned out. We were hoping that you might be willing to talk to the children of our friends as well, who recently have been indicating that all is not well in Shangri-La as far as their youngsters are concerned. Paul shook his head and kept saying, I'm overwhelmed. I had no idea. A brief silence ensued. Finally, Paul put the award and the check to one side and asked, Was there anything in particular that I said or that she read which may have been of particular importance to Stacy? Paul, actually, she mentioned quite a few things, replied Jeff. But the words which come to mind are dogmatic, rigid, intolerant, unforgiving, sexist, narrow, hard-hearted, divisive, inhumane, and egocentric. Jeff seemed to be going through the list to see if there was anything which had been left out. When he was fairly satisfied that the list was complete, he said, That's about it. Paul was totally lost. I guess I don't understand what you're saying, Jeff. Pretty simple, really, Jeff replied. You see, Paul, my wife and I are atheists, and Stacy was becoming very interested in spirituality, and this interest of hers was causing a lot of havoc in the Thrace household until you came along. You were so arrogant and overbearing about who was going to hell and who was going to heaven, and you spoke so disparagingly about anybody who didn't believe as you did, and you were so judgmental about everyone and everything, and you were so inflexible about issues of right and wrong, and there was so little room in your lexicon for words like love, kindness, compassion, forgiveness, tolerance, patience, and empathy, that Stacy got totally turned off to the whole idea of spirituality. And she is back in the fold as a fully committed atheist. So once again, Paul, I doff my cap to you, and we are wondering if you would have any free time to be able to come out to our house this weekend to give one of your talks to the children in our neighborhood. We've got a lot of atheist friends who are becoming very nervous about their children's budding interest in spirituality, and we are sure that you are just the remedy for our dilemma.
The Sufi path is not just about aspiring to spiritual understanding concerning the potential of one's inherent God-given capacity, but as well, tasawwuf should entail an application of spiritual principles to the problems and events of everyday life. Consequently, from time to time, this podcast will offer reflections on different facets of various social, political, economic, and ecological issues of the day. The purpose of these commentaries is not to induce people to pursue this or that action or policy. Rather, the intention of such commentaries is to provide food for thought, which, God willing, may serve to support responsible, moral, considered action according to one's circumstances and best understanding. For want of a better name, I refer to these occasional commentaries as White House Briefs. Although given my nature, some of the commentaries are not always so brief. Today's edition of White House Briefs is entitled, An Open Letter to the Muslim Community. There are many issues which need to be addressed by the Muslim community. Without wishing to say I have any of the answers, there are a great many problems surrounding the hermeneutics, or the theory of interpretation, of such concepts as ijma, qiyas, and ijtihad, all of which have, in different ways, contributed to what appears to be the rather moribund state of modern understanding concerning various facets of Sharia and Tariqah. I have no wish to reinvent the spiritual wheel, and I have no desire to deviate from the teachings of either the Quran or the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. However, quite frankly, what many people take those teachings to encompass may be quite other than what the actual original intention underlying what has been said may have been. For example, many people confuse tafsir and ta'wil, and even in the latter case, some suppose that ta'wil means interpretation. In reality, ta'wil alludes to the process of being brought back to first principles through divine assistance, something quite different than interpretation, and of great significance, since interpretation, or the veiling of revelation through personal, rational predilections of the Quran, is forbidden. A prohibition which went unheeded both by the proponents of Kalam and philosophy, and we suffer today as a result of the distortions that have arisen through the varied forms of these disciplines. Many people believe the doors of ijtihad closed in the 11th, 12th century, and they believe this is quite appropriate. I feel such a belief is both arrogant and dismissive of the fact that divinity continues to be manifested, even if not in the form of revelation or a continuing prophetic tradition, but in the form of ijtihad, and therefore should not necessarily be arbitrarily foreclosed on by human beings, but rather, ijtihad should be examined for traces of how divine guidance exists in modes which, God willing, might serve to complement the two basic sources of divine assistance, in other words, the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet, and thereby be used by human beings to address problems of today in circumstances which are in some ways quite different from the time of the Prophet. Some Christians are fond of the letters WWJD. What would Jesus, peace be upon him, do? An Islamic counterpart would be WWMD. What would Muhammad, peace be upon him, do? And the fact of the matter is, I am not convinced that a lot of Muslims, and I am not necessarily excluding myself here, understand the nature of the niyat and insight which go into giving expression to action, not only with respect to themselves, but especially in relation to the Prophet. For a non-prophet to try to figure out what a prophet might do in a given set of circumstances is, I think, a rather risky business. And yet many people suppose they understand where the Prophet is coming from when he says the things which are reported in the Hadith. Or they believe they understand how a prophet would balance different considerations, or what weights to assign, or what priorities are to be given to various principles, or whether something which has been recorded was intended for the parties to whom it was said only, or to the generality of Muslims who lived at that time, or in some more universal fashion.
All too many people make pronouncements based on their interpretation of things or someone else's interpretation of things, and unfortunately, there often is not much dialogue going on about the hermeneutical or interpretive problems which are entailed by the process of analyzing the possibilities which might be encompassed by different modalities of ijtihad, or why the process of reasoning should be limited to qiyas, or even what the structural character of qiyas actually is, since there are a wide variety of bases in which analogical reasoning can be rooted. Similarly, everyone supposes they understand the scope and character of aql, which usually reduces down to the manner in which they themselves think, much as we suppose that common sense reflects our own way of doing things. Many Muslim thinkers have painted the Muslim community into an almost untenable position. Many of the rest of us have let them. Perhaps it is time for something new and different to be tried, but something which is fully reconcilable with the spirit of the Quran and Sunnah. Ijtihad may be the bridge here, or at least one of them, but trying to find the right framework of ijtihad or an appropriate set of principles for this project is the challenge before us. I don't want to revolutionize Islam, because Islam is God-given and quite adequate to the needs of human beings as it is. What needs to be revolutionized are the ways in which Muslims understand the nature, principles, and essence of the many dimensions and levels encompassed by Islam. One should not try to reduce Islam down to what this or that group of Muslims think or say. Presumably, this may be one of the reasons why the Prophet said, quote, "My community will never agree in error," end of quote. And I believe it is an error to seek to stifle the voice of ijtihad in dialogue. In saying this, I do not mean to say that every exercise of ijtihad is correct. There is a difference between permissible degrees of freedom and seeking to take license. Although the Prophet warned against bid'ah, those innovative measures which transgress sacred boundaries, many Muslims have used this warning as a bludgeon to attack anything with which they disagreed, and then they cite the hadiths concerning bid'ah in order to defend such attacks. However, most, if not all, of the hadiths concerning bid'ah tend to be of a general, ambiguous nature, and later Muslims have merely inserted their own theological antipathies into this ambiguity, claiming that what they mean is what the Prophet meant. This is not only a specious mode of reasoning, it is, spiritually speaking, extremely dangerous to suppose one knows what the Prophet thought and meant on any given occasion. Only God and the Prophet know this, and unless God provides the sort of divine assistance that gives insight into such matters, then in reality, one is merely voicing an opinion which may or may not be well formed. When Hazrat Omar, may Allah be pleased with him, introduced the public saying of Taraweeh prayers, despite the fact the Prophet, with the exception of the first few nights, said those prayers in private, Hazrat Omar, may Allah be pleased with him, described this as a good innovation. So obviously, not all innovation should be confused with the kind of innovation or bid'ah against which the Prophet sought to warn us. Similarly, if all innovation is inappropriate, then why was the Prophet reported to have said the following? If a person sets down in Islam a good custom which is put into practice, that person will have written for him or her the wage of those who put it into practice, while nothing will be diminished from the wages of those who put the custom into practice. And if a person sets down in Islam a bad custom which is put into practice, then this person will have written for him or her the load of those who put it into practice, while nothing will be diminished from the load of those who put that custom into practice. Ijtihad, along with other uses of reason, discussion, and rigorous examination, may be necessary to struggle towards being able to differentiate between good customs and problematic customs. Clearly, the onus of moral responsibility is on anyone pursuing ijtihad, just as spiritual responsibility rests heavily upon any individual or individuals who would initiate laying down a new custom in Islam. But then, isn't this the nature of human existence? To strive, in the face of uncertainty and ambiguity, towards a healthy, constructive faith, not only for oneself, but the community as well. Jihad is not primarily about risking oneself physically against an armed antagonist, but rather jihad, and ijtihad is, as the root of the word suggests, a form of jihad, is embedded in a willingness to struggle against ignorance, bias, hatred, prejudices, negative emotions, likes and dislikes. All of the processes within us which impair and distort understanding of and acting upon the truth. The Quran says, quote, O ye who believe, fight against those infidels close to you, end of quote. And this is from Surah 9, Ayat 123. There is no infidel closer to each of us than our own nafs. And ijtihad is to struggle against the tendencies within the nafs to be kufr, and in the process, seek both to hide as well as to hide from the truth, not only with respect to ourselves, but also in relation to others, creation, and divinity. If the five pillars were all there is to deen, then why do the Quran and the Sunnah deal with so much more than those five pillars? If the religious law was all there was to deen, then why are such matters restricted to just 500 or so verses in the Quran? If the five pillars were all there is to deen, then why did the Prophet speak about Iman, Ahsan, Tariqa, and Hakika? If being Muslim exhausted the possibilities of Islam, then why did the Quran and the Prophet also speak about being Mu'min and Muhsin? If the five pillars were all there is to deen, then why would the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, be so pleased with Mu'adh ibn Jabal, may Allah be pleased with him, when the latter indicated, after being asked by the Prophet, what his judicial envoy to Yemen would do if he could not find an answer to a legal question in either the Quran or the Sunnah, that he, that is, Mu'adh, may Allah be pleased with him, would form his own opinion concerning such matters? Why would the Prophet say upon hearing this response, quote, Praise be to God who hath guided the envoy of his envoy to what pleases the envoy of God, end of quote. All too frequently, affairs in mosques and Muslim communities all around the world are controlled by the rule of pedigree rather than the principles of spiritual understanding. For example, if someone knows Arabic, then ipso facto, this aspect of pedigree is apparently supposed to make someone's opinion superior to that of someone who does not speak or read Arabic, yet nowhere in the Quran does one find anything to support such a presumption. Rather, the criterion which is mentioned in the Quran as a means of differentiating among Muslims is the condition of taqwa. Taqwa is not dependent on one's linguistic skills, but on the condition of one's heart, the purity of one's niyat or intention, and the propriety and judiciousness, God willing, of one's actions. Arabic will not necessarily help one penetrate to the meanings of the Quran. Indeed, among the many verses in the Quran which indicate this are the following, quote, Say, my Lord, increase me in knowledge, end of quote, and this is from Surah 20, Ayat 114, and quote, We raise by grades of mercy whom we will, and over every lord of knowledge there is one more knowing. This is from Surah 12, Ayat 76. Our need is for divine grace and support, not necessarily Arabic, although knowledge of Arabic can be one form of such grace. Arabic is not the source of grace, but rather God is, and knowledge of Arabic is but one manifestation of such grace. Knowledge of Arabic did not help the people of pre-Islamic Arabia. God had to intervene before divine assistance came in the form of an Arabic tongue, namely the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, to whom revelation was given. Moreover, since Arabic is a created thing, one cannot reduce the Quran, which is the uncreated word of God, down to created being. At best, Arabic is a locus of manifestation through which uncreated divine guidance is given expression. Obviously, knowledge of Arabic is not of any assistance to those who feel their facility with Arabic gives them the right to kill innocent people. In fact, these killers of innocents place their own interpretation of things above the Quran. The Quran says, quote, "Whoever kills a human being for other than manslaughter or corruption in the earth, it shall be as if that person killed all of humankind. And whomsoever saves the life of another human being, it shall be as if that person had saved the life of all humankind." End of quote. And this is from Surah 5, Ayat 32. I have been looking in the Quran and the Sunnah for some mention of Osama bin Laden and how God has appointed him and his associates to tell the rest of humanity about what constitutes corruption. I also am looking for a detailed explanation of how one would go about establishing, demonstrating, and verifying the evidence which, quote-unquote, proves that, for instance, all of the people who died when the World Trade Center's two towers collapsed were guilty of corruption. The last time I looked, the charge of corruption requires a judicial proceeding in an authorized court. And what constitutes an authorized court for judicial review is another matter altogether. Such matters cannot be decided through fiat, fatwa, or in absentia. Even if we were to assume, which is a highly contentious assumption, that any of the self-styled would-be hijackers of Islam have jurisdiction in matters that happen beyond their own borders and localities. Without feeling at all inclined to side with the perpetuation of Israeli atrocities against innocents in the occupied territories of Palestine, the fact of the matter is, despite knowledge of Arabic, the leaders and followers of Hamas and Hezbollah continue to kill innocent people in Israel, people about whom such leaders have no knowledge about whether or not such people are guilty of manslaughter or corruption in the earth. Furthermore, even if such people were guilty of corruption, I have seen no evidence which warrants that such life and death decisions have been arrogated by Allah to organizations like Al-Qaeda, Hamas, or Hezbollah. And surely, it is an exercise in self-serving hubris for the leaders of such organizations to claim they have been appointed by God to look after such matters. There is no difference between, on the one hand, terrorists like Osama bin Laden, and on the other hand, those individuals who are either fraudulent Sufi sheikhs or who seek to force everyone to submit to their individual brand of exoteric dogmatic theology. All of these categories of individual are spiritually abusive towards those who may be mesmerized by them, because neither bin Laden nor false mystical guides nor theological zealots are not interested in helping people towards the truth, but rather seek to induce people to become committed to the self-serving agendas of such spiritual narcissists. Each of these sorts of individuals perpetrate spiritual terrorism in relation to their followers before they seek to do damage, whether socially, economically, politically, physically, or spiritually, to those who are considered other and therefore treated as alien and inhuman by the self-appointed quote-unquote leaders. Moreover, alleged leaders such as bin Laden, or the sheikhs who become idols to their murids, or the exoteric theologians who insist that their way is the only way to understand Islam, induce their followers to suppose that the belief system being promulgated represents a quote-unquote ticket to heaven. Yet such leaders continue to avoid the fact that little or none of what they are doing, as opposed to what they are giving lip service to, reflects either the teachings of the Quran or the teachings of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. For example, the Quran says, quote, "Say, surely my prayer and my service of sacrifice, my life and my death are all for Allah, the Lord of the worlds." And this is from Surah 6, Ayat 162. There is nothing in this about paradise or 70 virgins. In fact, what the terrorist leaders are counseling the suicide bombers to do, and the same argument could, with slight modifications, be extended to mystical charlatans as well as many exoteric theologians. This is an exercise in shirk, for the alleged leaders are waving the promise of paradise and sexual favors before such individuals, and this is nothing less than associating partners with God, since niyats or intentions are being formed and actions are taken that are being done for other than the sake of God. Instead, under such circumstances, the focus is on the reward rather than the willingness to offer service, and if necessary, sacrifice one's life and death for the purpose or hima of Allah, without any thought of compensation. As the Quran indicates, quote, "Those who spend their wealth for increase in self-purification and have in their minds no favor from anyone for which a reward is expected in return, but only the desire to seek for the countenance of their Lord Most High." End of quote. And this is from Surah 92, verses 18 through 20. If what such leaders are telling the followers were true, then why don't we see these leaders doing precisely the deeds which they are exploitively encouraging Arabic-speaking children to do? Why do these leaders always use proxies to suffer the consequences of their, that is, the leaders' beliefs? If paradise is the purpose of life, and I don't know anywhere in the Quran where it says that paradise per se is the purpose of life, then why aren't these brave leaders assuming the roles of presumed martyrs rather than sending children and others to do such things? O ye of little faith! Unless anyone may misunderstand the foregoing, I am not advocating that the leaders actually should themselves go around terrorizing or killing innocent people rather than using children to do this. Irrespective of whether children are exploited to undertake such acts or leaders actually walk the walk instead of just talk the talk, what is being done, that is, the indiscriminate killing of innocent people, is wrong from any Islamic perspective one cares to examine. Muhammad, peace be upon him, never killed anyone. However, he was always in the midst of the most dangerous part of the battle. Jesus, peace be upon him, will not hide from the Dajjal. Jesus, peace be upon him, will seek out and confront the imposter directly. Obviously, people like bin Laden don't have much faith in the rightness and justness of their cause. They hide in the shadows and seek to get others to risk their lives, apparently believing, unlike Muhammad, peace be upon him, and Jesus, peace be upon him, that God will not be with them if they should come out into the open and fight with integrity and nobility, rather than through terrorizing the innocent from afar via proxy agents. Imam Hussein and Imam Hassan, may Allah be pleased with them both, each knew he would be killed prior to the time of his death. Yet this knowledge did not cause them to shy away from what had to be done, nor did such knowledge sway them to harm either innocent people or not so innocent individuals. Indeed, as the Quran indicates, quote, "You express your desire for death if you are truthful," end of quote, and this is from Surah 62, verse 6. However, since the aforementioned terrorist leaders, such as bin Laden, only express the desire for the death of others, whether this be their followers who are duped or the innocent victims of the carnage which such individuals let loose on the world, and do not express a desire for their own death, one might well question the truthfulness of what such so-called leaders pronounce to the world. But since these people speak Arabic, well, I guess we should all bow down to what they say, rather than to divinity. Because it is spoken in Arabic, then it must be true. I don't have a problem with people who speak, read, and write Arabic. I have a problem with people who try to argue that because they speak, read, and write Arabic, that this facility in and of itself grants them some sort of superior understanding of Islam, or the Quran, or the life of the Prophet. If this were really true, the Muslim world would not be in such a mess, for the spiritual mess with which the Muslim community is faced has been created in no small part by Arabic-speaking people, whether these be national leaders, imams, the members of local mosques, councils, mullahs, academic theologians, or terrorists. In fact, my experience of the last 30 years as an aspiring Muslim and seeker of truth has shown me again and again that many, although not all, of the so-called leaders of various Muslim communities are practitioners of emotional, social, educational, and spiritual terror. In other words, all too frequently such so-called leaders seek to terrorize anyone who does not agree with them and who is unwilling to be a servant of taqlid, that is, a blind following of a dogma which they have dressed in the clothes of Islam for for public consumption. And these waves of spiritually terrorizing people utilize many techniques to accomplish this, from rumor mongering to campaigns of slander, outright lies, and character assassination. The time is long overdue for the Muslim community to reclaim Islam. However, the people from whom Islam needs to be reclaimed are not those in the West who seek to distort or undermine Islam through various kinds of media, educational, and intel op mischief. Rather, the ones from whom Islam needs to be reclaimed, and such knowledge is a birthright of every Muslim, are those within the Muslim community who seek to exploit Islam and Muslims to serve the agendas of their own nafs and entanglements in dunya. Islam is supposed to be a deen which is unmediated by any form of clerical intervention. Yet everywhere one looks within the Muslim community, there are imams, theologians, mullahs, official-sounding councils, educational institutions, media moguls, and politicians that are seeking to become the intermediary between individuals and divinity. Not only do we live in an age in which the door to ijtihad should not be closed, we live in times when this form of rigorous striving towards truth is more necessary than ever. The challenge before us is to learn how to use this process wisely, in a constructive manner, which gives expression to all facets of the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet, and not just selected portions which have been removed from the full spiritual ecology of Islam, in order to subjugate and exploit the minds, hearts, and lives of the Muslim community, both individually and collectively. Each individual has the responsibility to strive to realize the truth according to her or his God-given capacity to do so. This responsibility cannot be contracted out. Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is reported to have said, quote, "Islam began as something strange, and it will revert to being strange as it was in the beginning. So good tidings for the strangers." Someone asked, "Who are the strangers?" The Prophet said, "The ones who break away from their people for the sake of Islam." End of quote. Islam may be reverting to something strange as it was in the beginning. The people from whom the strangers must break away are those who claim to understand Islam, but on the basis of their actions, clearly do not. However, the process of breaking away through, among other things, the exercise of ijtihad is not a child's game. We must all be sobered by the fact that the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is reported to have said, quote, "There are 71 sects among Jews, and only one of them is correct. There are 72 sects among Christians, and only one of them is correct. There are 73 sects among Muslims, and only one of them is correct." End of quote. Ijtihad is the process of seeking for the truth. It does not constitute a license to create or advocate one of the 72 other sects. Moreover, clearly the Prophet was indicating there are truth seekers amongst both the Christians and Jews, for he spoke about the one true way to be found among all the different sects in both the Jewish and Christian spiritual traditions. Consequently, a person should seek out all those, whether Muslim or non-Muslim, who are sincere seekers of the truth. In fact, did not the Prophet counsel us, quote, "to seek knowledge even unto China," end of quote. Furthermore, this was said at a time when one might suppose there were no people who had declared Shahada in China in any formal sense, and yet the Prophet was alluding to the existence of knowledge even there. Knowledge, understanding, and wisdom are not the preserve of Muslims. God gives to whomsoever divinity pleases. However, the duties and obligations of a Muslim extend far beyond the Muslim community. The Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is reported to have said, quote, "Assist any person who is oppressed, whether Muslim or non-Muslim," end of quote. In addition, the Prophet is reported to have said, quote, "If you love your Creator, then love your fellow human beings first," end of quote. Or again, quote, "Creation is like God's family, for its sustenance is from Allah. Therefore, the most beloved unto God is the individual who does good to God's family. End of quote. And finally, quote, what actions are most excellent? To gladden the heart of a human being, to feed the hungry, to help the afflicted, to lighten the sorrow of the sorrowful, and to remove the wrongs of the injured. End of quote. There is no preference to be given to Muslims over non-Muslims in any of the foregoing. We must strive through the process of ijtihad, both individually and collectively, as well as in conjunction with both Muslim and non-Muslim, to find constructive, creative solutions to the many problems with which humankind is confronted. Truly, we are all in this realm of creation together, and we must sever the shackles of taqlid, which have been holding the Muslim community and now the rest of the world hostage for years. No one except God and the prophets have a right to tell me what Islam is about. My duty, as it is the duty of every human being, is to rigorously explore the teachings of God and the prophets and the followers of the prophets in order to try to discover the nature of deen, which is the God-given means of helping me to realize fitra, my innate spiritual capacity. I am willing to listen to and discuss issues with almost anyone in relation to the foregoing spiritual quest, but I do not feel under any compulsion to accept what someone else says just because they may have been born into a Muslim family, or because they speak Arabic, or because they studied Sharia in Mecca or Medina, or because they have a title such as Imam or Sheikh. I would be remiss in my spiritual duties to give any of these people a free, critically unexamined ride, although there is an adab to this process of critical examination. Moreover, these people who claim to understand Islam would be lacking in humility to presume that things should be any way other than this. Of course, one of the tactics which is used by leaders attempting to retain their power, influence, status, fame, jobs, and/or funding is to claim that the foregoing ideas are divisive and undermine the unity of the Muslim community. I hate to be the one to break the news to these ill-informed but often calculating leaders, but there is no unity in the Muslim community. This is part of the problem. There is no consensus within the Muslim community on how to proceed or what to do in relation to any number of problems with which the Muslim community is confronted. The Muslim community does not speak with one voice. It speaks with 73 voices, and the 72 false voices are attempting to drown out, if not confuse, the process of striving for truth. Indeed, these 72 false voices all say, with respect to anything which differs from their point of view, that the unity of the Muslim community is being undermined and threatened by, for instance, the exercise of ijtihad. As we approach closer and closer to the latter days, if we have not already entered them, I do not know, prior to the second coming of Jesus, peace be upon him, and his victory over the Dajjal or Antichrist, if there is a part of the divine purpose which will permit the Muslim community to attain any semblance of unity, especially since for nearly 1400 years, successive Muslim communities have squandered countless opportunities to accomplish this very thing. However, the absence of such unity notwithstanding, every Muslim still has a responsibility to seek the truth. Indeed, the Prophet is reported to have said that, quote, the seeking of knowledge is an ordinance obligatory upon every Muslim, end of quote. And just so we are clear about what kind of knowledge the Prophet is referring to, he also is reported to have said, quote, should the day come wherein I increase not in knowledge, wherewith to draw nearer to God, let the dawn of that day be accursed, end of quote. And again, he is reported to have said, quote, no person will be learned unless one puts one's knowledge into practice, end of quote. Consequently, for people to cry foul with respect to the issue of, quote-unquote, Muslim unity, in order to stifle a sincere discussion about and search for the truth, is a red herring. Such ploys are nothing more than an attempt to control the discussion in a manner that is favorable to the perspective in which they have a vested interest, and unfortunately, all too often, which they wish to impose on others. And this is done in nearly every Muslim country and community on the face of the earth, and not just among the Taliban of Afghanistan. even though, according to the Quran, there is supposed to be no compulsion in matters of deen. Time is running out, both individually and collectively. How we use the time which remains is of great importance. As the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is reported to have said, quote, "Every person who rises in the morning either does that which will be the means of one's redemption or one's spiritual ruin," end of quote. We should not be so arrogant as to suppose we know everything there is to know about such matters, or that our way of understanding the Prophets or the Quranic teachings is correct, either partly or wholly. We must continue to strive and struggle for the truth. Ijtihad is one of these ways. By the grace of Allah, today's podcast has in part been made possible through a donation of a listener who wishes to remain anonymous. May Allah bless you. Well, that's all for this edition of the Sufi Reflections podcast. I hope you have enjoyed the program and found the various segments thought-provoking and interesting. As indicated in the introduction to this podcast, programs will be produced on a regularly irregular basis. Essentially, this means that the next edition may appear next week, or then again, there may not be another podcast for several weeks. Sufi Reflections gets done, God willing, as time permits. And unfortunately, time doesn't always permit me the degrees of freedom necessary to put programs together, which is a lot more time-consuming than the running length of any given podcast. Nonetheless, I will strive mightily to provide a new program for your listening enjoyment in the near future. Until then, Assalamu alaikum.